Well, join me now as we read the scripture text so you can stand, and we are going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we are finishing this chapter today with verses 15 through 22. 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15. Hear now the living and abiding word of God. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairi-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word now that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we desire, Lord, that you would teach us from this passage that which would strengthen us in faith, that we would go forth following our captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, in battle, that we might overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto death. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this is an extremely fascinating section of 2 Samuel. That was the best way I could think to describe it as we come to these 4 battles against the giants. And we have 4 giants in this passage. One of them, we are specifically told, had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And as we read this very brief summary of these giants and these battles, and we might be tempted to just say, okay, more battles, more giants, more victories, noted, and we move on. In our reading of 2 Samuel, we could see it as just some sort of appendix that has little importance. But our conviction is that the Holy Spirit of God has so arranged and inspired this books of Scripture that every portion of God's Word is important for God's people. And as we come to these historical events, these battles that took place, we want to consider, what do they have to say to us, the people of God, today? We are not facing literal physical giants in battle, but there are significant battles that we face. And so I want to give you a brief overview of what takes place here, and then think of how we are going to bring this passage to bear upon us. I do believe that these events probably took place later in David's reign, towards the end of his reign. It seems that that's where they are placed in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And David may have been a much older man at this time. And we do find here that in each case, the giants fall. And that is a very encouraging fact for us to consider. This seems to be a sort of round 2 of David and Goliath. It's very similar to the Goliath narrative of 1 Samuel 17, and it seems that the author wants to show us that time and time again, David and his men, the people of God, they overcame. They were victorious over the enemies that they faced. This is encouraging because often the giants of Scripture, the actual literal giants in the Old Testament, would make the people of God very afraid. They would paralyze God's people from obeying God. Particularly in Numbers 13 and 14, when the children of Israel, they are on the edge of the promised land. They are about to enter into God's blessings that he had provided for them, and he had promised that he would go with them. You will be victorious. I am with you wherever you go. And they did not believe what God had said. They spied out the land, and they found something very frightening. They found giants in the land. Numbers 13, verse 33, this is what they said. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Now, they may have felt like grasshoppers, but they served a God who was much bigger than the giants. And they did not believe. They did not see this. And then Numbers 14, as it continues, after the children of Israel heard the news of the giants, how did they respond to this news? All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or only if we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?" You see, they came to this fearful moment, facing giants that were bigger and stronger than they were, and they would not believe the word of God, and so they decided by their own reasoning that it would have been better if they were dead rather than to see the victory that God had promised them. Well, I think these giants, these real, actual, historical, physical giants, are a type for us, a picture for us, that we ourselves can come into such fear and paralysis when we see the giants that we face. And we might conclude, "Oh, that I would just die. I can't fight these battles." But brothers and sisters, you do not fight this battle alone. The Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God goes before you. And that's why I love this passage, because all the giants die in this passage. They fall. The people of God are victorious. And that is the message that we are to get. We are to come away from this passage with a sense of victory. By the power and strength of Jesus Christ, we overcome. So let's go into the details here. And my purpose is to draw out the actual historical pictures that are here and bring them into connection with truths about the Christian's warfare that are true at all times. These are pictures for us. They're illustrations. And then the first point I would like to make, as you'll see in the notes, is that the warfare of the Christian is constant. And I draw this from a phrase that is repeated four times in our passage, beginning with verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, and you'll see this repeated in verse 18 and 19 and 20, and we get these four distinct battles that the idea that you are to get is that to the end of David's reign, he was never fully done with these battles. The Philistines were not fully done away with. The battles were recurring. David could never fully rest. His men could never fully lay down the sword. There were seasons of intensity, but the war was, to some degree or another, constant. And that reality of the constancy of warfare in the Christian life is indeed what the Scriptures teach us. We can say of our own lives, you might draw this phrase into your experience, there was war again. Can you say that from time to time and from day to day? There was a war again this morning. We have this distinction, which I think our brother Kevin already mentioned, the church militant and the church triumphant. What do we mean by those? Well, we're describing Christ Church in two different stages of existence. It's the same church, but in two different stages. The church militant are those Christians, us, who are still engaged in the spiritual battles of this life. We are waging war against the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus Christ, and we do not lay down our swords until glory. We keep going. We keep pressing on. And one of the most clarifying passages about the fact that we are the church militant is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 17. And we read this in our scripture reading. And this passage is about how Jesus was born. He came into the world as the Son of God incarnate to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Satan tried to stop Christ, and he failed. And having failed, and having been thrown out down out of heaven, what does he do? In Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is Satan's activity being described in the present age, I believe. It's saying that what is he up to? What is he doing? He is waging war against those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and who keep the commandments of God. Does that describe you? Is that descriptive of your identity in Christ? Those who have that testimony of faith, those who seek to keep and apply the commandments of God? If so, Satan is out to make war against you. And so you might be thinking, I didn't sign up for this battle. I would rather not be part of the church militant. There's no desk jobs in this military, brothers and sisters. You must be engaged in this warfare. You cannot exempt yourself from spiritual conflict if you are going to, number one, bear the testimony of Jesus Christ, and number two, keep the commandments of God. Now, there is also the church triumphant, which is also described, I think, in Revelation 14, verse 13. It says, describing those who had died in the Lord, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And so let's look forward to the church triumphant. We are going to be brought to that day by the grace of God. But in the meantime, you are in the church militant. And as long as that is the case, it should not surprise you when that phrase comes back to us once, time and time again. There was war again, just as it was for David and his mighty men. There was time after time incursions that the Philistines would bring against the land, and time again there will be incursions against the church of Jesus Christ, and we must be ready for them. And the value of understanding that you're in the church militant and perhaps reminding yourself about that from time to time is that you will be watchful. Let's imagine a soldier in the trenches for a moment. Let's use the imagery of World War I. You're sitting in the trenches, you and your fellow soldiers, and thousands of feet across the field from you, there is the other enemy. They are in their trenches, poised to attack at any moment. Occasionally, an attack is launched, and it is the duty of those soldiers to hold the line and to fight back against the enemies. But what if one of your fellow soldiers, or what if you were to conclude, victory in Europe has already occurred? Well, it hasn't. You're in the trenches. There is a battle going on. The enemy is right across the way from you. You cannot conclude victory just yet. But of course, in Jesus Christ, we know the end of the narrative. We know the end of the war. And that gives us such confidence. Even if you are in the trenches, even if you are in the battle, you know that the end of that war is not defeat, but victory in Christ. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:18, as he speaks to the warfare of the Christian, he says that there is to be this constancy about our lives in battle. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so he gives us all of these descriptions of the armor of the Christian, and he says at the end, what are you doing at all times? You are praying always. You are watchful at all times. That is the life of the Christian. We sang it earlier in Christian, Dost Thou See Them, right? It says the demonic forces in that hymn, they're saying, are you going to always watch and pray? They're kind of mocking you. See, is that your life? Always? When are you going to give it up? And you say, no, I get it while I breathe, I pray, I press on, I do not give up because the battle has not let up and so I do not let up. And so we see this constancy of warfare that is described in our passage, which was experienced in the historical realities of these battles against the giants. So we go on to the next example here in verses 15 and 16. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. It seems that this event takes place later in David's life. We don't know for sure what year or how old he was, but let's hypothesize for a moment that David is about 55 or 60 years old. And while he's still able to take down giants, he's not quite as youthful as the David that we saw in 1 Samuel 17 when he went against David and Goliath, when he went against Goliath. And so the passage tells us that he became weary, he became faint in the midst of the battle. Now, any of us, no matter how strong you are, how young you are, if you're fighting a 9-foot person with a giant shield, you can imagine that any of us would get faint. That's to be expected against such an enemy. But let's say David is older, and so he's in this battle, but he grows faint, and right at the moment at which this giant, Ishbi-Benob, is going to bring the fatal blow against David, thankfully Abishai is there to stop him. But what we do see, as a matter of principle, is that people get weary in battle. Any of us, all of us at times, become weary in the conflicts that we face. We find ourselves at the end of our strength to press on. We can become physically weary, that at times is the case. We can become spiritually weary of engaging in the battle. We are finite creatures. We can only do so much. We can only fight so strongly. We are weak in and of ourselves, aren't we? One of the dangers of weariness is that we can become susceptible to attack. That was David's reality, literally. He was susceptible at that point to the fatal blow in the midst of his weariness. And this may be, as you think about that, this may be exactly where you find yourself today. Weary, tired, unable to parry any more blows of the enemy. And when we come to that point of weariness, it's important first that we recognize our fragile condition. It's important that we are watchful and discerning about our own condition such that we can see, I am weary, I am weak at this point. And it's okay to recognize your weariness. It's okay to understand that that's where you are. Remember, again, the words of the hymn, Jesus says, I was weary too. Not that those are actual words of Scripture, but it's illustrated in the story of the Gospels that Jesus became weary and he says, I've done this battle. I was weary, but I pressed on through, and Jesus has already won the victory for us, and he has strength sufficient to increase our strength. And when we are weary, we have the option either to give way to sin and to give up, or to go to the God of infinite strength who is able to renew our strength. That is why we are told in Isaiah chapter 40, when we feel that weakness in our souls, when we feel that we cannot lift the sword again, to remember the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The God who does not faint, the God who does not grow weary, who gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And you can be sure that if you are in the battle and that if you are Christ's, that he is not going to forsake you. You can be sure that in this warfare, there is truly no man left behind when it comes to Jesus' people. He is going to sustain your strength for the battle. And so if you go to the God of infinite strength, you can be assured that he will sustain you and bring you through to the end, no matter how weak you feel. The third principle that we see is illustrated in verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And so we saw how David was in this vulnerable place. He was ready to be killed by this fatal blow, and yet there was a friend, there was a companion in battle, there was Abishai who took down the giant at that critical moment. David did not fight his battles alone, and nor should we. Most importantly in the battle, we have our captain and commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. He leads us in battle, and he wins the victories for us. But we are also given this incalculable blessing that we have companions in battle, that we fight these wars together. We are not the Lone Ranger Christians who go into the battle in our own strength and completely alone. We don't fight our wars that way. We go with our fellow brothers and sisters, soldiers of the cross, marching together. And that's why in Ephesians 6, the passage that we already read, Paul, he says that you are to be engaged in prayer, but what does he say? Praying and watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That is one of the critical ways that we join one another in this battle, is that we carry one another in prayer. We are praying on behalf of all the saints. We are watchful for all the saints. And then Paul goes on in verse 19, he says, "And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And so Paul is asking for the strengthening hand of his brothers and sisters to join in beseeching God that he would be enabled to speak with boldness. Paul needed their prayers. This is how God has equipped us for battle. These are the weapons that God has given us, is to join side by side in prayer. If you're in the midst of a significant firefight, it would be extremely disappointing if, while there are bullets flying past your head and mortars going off within a foot of your body, that your fellow soldier is asleep. That would be discouraging. That you're engaged in the battle, but your brother is asleep at the time in which you need him most. And so when you recognize that your brothers and sisters in this congregation are going through significant spiritual conflict, may we not be asleep. May we be awake, may we be engaged, may we be involved in prayer and in exhortation and in encouragement as well. And so we must be involved, we must be companions in this battle. And when we are weak, there are times where you or I, we think, I cannot lift up the sword of the word right now. Have you ever been there? You can't lift up the sword of the word. It's your hand, your arms, your spiritual arms are dead, it seems. Then a brother or a sister comes and they bring the sword out. And they fight with you in the heavenly places, this battle with you. And what an encouragement it is, what a strengthening it is to have our companions in the battle. And so we once again go back to that phrase, it's not the Christian singular militant, it is the church militant. We are together in this. And so it was with David and his men. Now as we come to verse 19, I did want to explain this textual question that you may have noticed. And you'll see that different translations do different things with this. This is the New King James. says, again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And so if you have the English Standard Version, it just says that Elhanan killed Goliath the Gittite. And then the New King James inserts the words, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So what's going on here? Well, the Hebrew passage does simply say, Elhanan killed Goliath the Gittite. And so you're thinking, didn't he already die in 1 Samuel 17? That would be a good question. Particularly because not only is he this person have the same name, but the weapon is described as it being exactly the same in its form or its weight. And so we think, what is going on here? Well, there's a few possibilities. The first is it's quite possible that the name Goliath is a title that was held by a particular champion of the Philistines, and it very well may have been a title that passed on from champion to champion. So that's possible. It's also possible that the reading from 1 Chronicles 20 specifically preserves what 2 Samuel is describing, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Here's exactly what 1 Chronicles 20 says. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And so it's possible that Lami, just as 1 Chronicles 20 says, he's the brother of Goliath, and that perhaps he even inherited the title of his brother, and it is in fact Lami who is killed. One other possibility is that this is the son of Goliath the Gittite. Call him Goliath Jr., if that's a fitting name for such a person. And in that case, Elhanan would have killed two giants in that regard. He would have killed Goliath Jr., and he would have killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. I tend to think that the idea that this is actually Lami inheriting the title of his brother may make the most sense of both passages. But as you can see, there's a variety of ways in which to understand what is going on in verse 19. So we press on to verse 20 here. This very strange description that we're given. There was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So why are we given this detail? Why is this important that we know that not only was this unnamed man a giant, but he had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each feet. 24 digits in all. Why do we need to know this? It sounds like something out of the Guinness Book of World Records or Ripley's Believe It or Not. So we're thinking, what is this just here randomly? I have to give some guesses as to why this detail may be here. This is my best guess. I think we're given this detail so that we can see that this giant is big, scary, and freakish. It's a frightening picture. And that's, I think, the idea. The idea is that not only was this man a giant, we don't know how tall he was, if he was like Goliath, perhaps 9-10 feet tall, may have been taller or shorter, but we're also supposed to get a sense of the freakishness of this person, that you could have been very much afraid of going against such a giant in battle. It added to the fear factor, perhaps. And it's interesting to me that the book of Revelation actually, in its symbols and in images, does a similar thing when it describes the enemies of God's people. It gives us a freakish, twisted, perverse kind of image that's unnatural. It's unnerving. I noticed this particularly with the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, verse 6. It's this terrible, ugly beast. It comes out of the sea, and it's described as this hideous thing. It's described as having seven heads and 10 horns. If you've ever looked at an attempted illustration of this, either whichever way it works, it always comes out very ugly. And that's the point. It's supposed to be ugly. And it's interesting to me that Revelation 13, the beast from the sea, does exactly the same thing that this giant does. Revelation 13, verse 6, "Then the beast opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So the beast from the sea and this real, historical, unnamed giant, they're both defying God, blaspheming God, taunting God's people. And so the point I would draw from this detail is, as we think about this freakish big giant and we think about all the other giants, is to recognize that we do face big and potentially frightening enemies in the Christian life. Freakish enemies. And in fact, in the Christian's warfare, it goes beyond a 9-foot human being with more toes and fingers. It's bigger than that. This is what Ephesians 6:12 says about your enemies. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood like giants, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Notice the bigness of that description. You wrestle against principalities, plural, more than one. You wrestle against powers, plural, many. Rulers, plural, of the darkness of this present age. And against hosts. Read that word hosts as armies. That's big, isn't it? This is a big description of many enemies that you face right now as a Christian. You wrestle against big, frightening, numerous enemies. Now, you could be very afraid, but that's why verses 10 and 11 came before verse 12. So let me get you back to verse 10 and 11 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So thankfully, before Paul tells you that you wrestle against millions or billions of enemies, whatever the number may be, he says you have the armor of God. You have the strength of the Lord. And he says you can stand if you have this armor against the wiles of the devil and his armies. And it's the spirit of faith that Luther wrote when we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Such a strong spirit of faith and confidence that is in this verse. Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled..." Right? He's not saying there's a few demons occupying the world, but it is filled with them. "Should threaten to undo us, we won't fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We don't tremble for the prince of darkness. We can endure his rage because his doom is sure. One word from Christ shall make him fall." That's what we saw in Revelation 12, wasn't it? Satan cast down, defeated. His time is short. He's angry. He has many forces with him, busy at work, waging war against the saints, but his time is short. And God has willed, by his sovereign will, that his truth will triumph through the word of your testimony to overcome. And so we need not fear. We don't fear the freakish, numerous enemies that we face. We don't need to fear them at all. We should be sober. We should be watchful, but not afraid. And so we come to the last particular detail in verses 20 through 21. And we're reading about this same giant, the freakish, tall giant. And it says in verse 21, "When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him." This unnamed freakish giant made a big mistake. He defied God's people. And by defying God's people, he was defying God. It's noteworthy that this exact same verb is used 6 times in 1 Samuel 17, describing David and Goliath. What did Goliath do? 6 times as described in 1 Samuel 17, it says that he defied Israel. He defied the armies of the living God. Listen to part of Goliath's speech in 1 Samuel 17. He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." What's the sense of those last words? It's a challenge. It's a challenge to the armies of the living God. Is anybody got the courage to come up against me? Call it, in the words of a schoolboy, the double dog dare. I dare someone to come out here and to fight me. Can the armies of the living God produce anyone that can do that? And his threat here is that you're going to be our slaves if you don't kill me. Now, it's an extremely foolish thing to challenge Almighty God. You do not double dog dare the God of the universe to a challenge. And so what I love about this narrative is that the taunts of the giant are silenced with the sword. That giant spoke against the armies of the living God, and that giant was killed. Jonathan, David's nephew, the son of David's brother Shimeah, kills this giant, and the giant's taunts are no more. Now, here is what I would draw from this in terms of application to the Christian warfare. When the enemy taunts you, do what Jonathan did. Take the sword of God's word and cut off the head of those taunts. This aspect of Christian warfare is a very common one that we face, dealing with defying God, dealing with the taunts of the enemy. It is so frequent that we face these things. What is Satan called in Revelation 12? The accuser of the brethren. That is his specialty, accusing God's people. Now, thankfully, in Christ, we are protected from the attacks of the evil one. There is this vitally important promise which we studied some weeks ago in 1 John. 1 John 5:18. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." There's this protection that we have in Christ. The evil one won't touch you if you are in him. There's a protection described there. However, if he can't touch you, he can yell at you. He can yell frequently at you. He can yell loudly at you. The taunts and the defying and the threats and the condemnation and the accusations over and over again. And there are many satanic taunts and deceptions. It's impossible to probably review all of them. There's perhaps hundreds or thousands of different versions of them. And Thomas Brooks' classic book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, is a great resource in this regard, because Brooks seeks to catalog the devices, the strategies of Satan, and expose how we defeat them. But here we can take a brief time to consider some of the most common taunts, the common condemnations of the evil one. A very common one: the devil will seek to condemn you in your sin. The devil will accuse you of your sins. He will want to drive you to the conclusion that God will not receive you, that God will not forgive you, that you are without hope. And we see an actual instance of this in Zechariah chapter 3 in the vision of Joshua the high priest. The vision, it's described in Zechariah 3. It says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And the picture here is that it is admitted Joshua the high priest, representing all of God's people, is defiled by sin. He's a sinner. God's people have sinned. And Satan is accusing them. And it's at that point that the Lord rebukes Satan and says, "I have redeemed my people from the fire. You're not going to condemn them. I've redeemed them. I have clothed them with righteousness. I have cleansed them from their sins. You will not bring any condemnation against my people successfully." And so we come back to the Word of God when we feel this sense of condemnation about our sins, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And Luther, he knew this battle. He gave this counsel once. He was aware of the taunts of the enemy. He says, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I will be also.'" That's how we respond with the promise of the Word of God in Christ, that there is no condemnation against us any longer. There's other taunts. The evil one will seek to make you doubt the goodness of God. "God is not good," he will say. That was the strategy in Genesis 3, that God had withheld something from Adam and Eve, that they had a stern, a mean, an uncaring, an ungiving God who was not giving of these things to them. "Don't believe his words," is what the evil one was saying. And we see the same line of attack as Bunyan records the story of Christian and Apollyon. Apollyon comes and fights against Christian, and he seeks to make Christian doubt that God is good and merciful and kind. And Apollyon, just as I was saying earlier, he throws the sins of Christian in his face. And Bunyan gets at this so well in his illustration of this device. Apollyon says, "You've already been unfaithful in your service to your master, and how do you think that you will receive a reward from him? Do you think God's going to be good to you?" Christian says, "In what, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him?" Well, and Satan actually had a pretty accurate list in this narrative. Apollyon responds, he says, "You did faint at first setting out when you were almost choked in the gulf of despond. You attempted wrong ways to get rid of your burden, his sins, whereas you should have waited until your prince had taken it off. You did sinfully sleep and lose your choice thing. You were also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talk of your journey and of what you have heard and seen, you are inwardly desirous of vain glory." He says, you got pride working in you as you think about these things. And then how does Christian respond? He says, "All of this is true." Sometimes the list is actually correct. We have sinned in all these ways. And he says, "And much more which you have left out." He says, "Your list isn't even complete. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides these infirmities, possess me in your country." He says, that's life in your city of destruction, Satan. I'm leaving that city. "And for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and I have obtained pardon from my prince." And how does Apollyon respond to all this? At this point, he has no response in the story. Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, "I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and people. I have come out on purpose to oppose you." And so as Bunyan draws out this picture for us, I think he's getting at the sense of how these things work in the spiritual realm, that the evil one accuses the goodness of God, seeks to make you doubt the goodness of God, that is God going to receive you back again? Is he that merciful? And you say, "Oh, yes, he is, and you don't know the half of all the things that I've done. He forgives me of all of those things, and he receives me. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The devil will seek to make you doubt the promises of God. He goes after the sword of the Word of God. He will disarm you of the sword. He will taunt the Word of God. And he will say, that isn't true. And how do we overcome, Revelation 12 says? By the word of our testimony. We overcome by speaking and holding to the word of God. Satan will say to you, you will never be free of your sins. You will never overcome these sins. And to that you say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Satan will tell you, you are not worth anything. And you will say, I was bought with a price, therefore I will glorify God with my body. And you will tell him, Christ Jesus gave himself for me to redeem me from every lawless deed and to make me a person zealous for good works, as Titus 2 says. Satan will tell you, God has forsaken you. He isn't helping you right now. And you will remember the words of Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but God says, I will not forget you. God has promised never to leave you or forsake you, despite what the taunts of the evil one may be. Satan may try to get you to doubt prayer, and he will say, why would you bother praying again? And you will say the words of Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me, God says. And you will say the words of James 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you will not believe what the evil one tells you about prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, when the evil one, with his ugly 12 fingers and 12 toes, he starts yelling insults and blasphemies, defying God and accusing you, remember that you have a sufficient weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, we have seen from this passage and illuminated by other passages that we should expect warfare in this life to be constant to some degree or another. And we should expect that we will at times become weary. And we should acknowledge that we are facing big enemies. But remember what Revelation 12 declares in verse 10. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This is a completed action that is being described here in Revelation 12. And so the confidence that we have is that we know the end of the story, that victory is ours in Christ because Christ has already cast down the accuser. He is disarmed of his power. And as we conclude with the words of Luther, did we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of armies, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And so as we see this whole picture of warfare drawn out for us, we should be engaging the battle with a degree of lightheartedness. Perhaps the picture that Tolkien draws for us at Helm's Deep when Gimli and Legolas are counting their orcs is a bit of a picture of how we are to engage the battle with a sense of joyful anticipation that we are going to see demon after demon and taunt after taunt fall, defeated, destroyed by the word of God. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We thank you for setting us free from the grip of the evil one, for giving us new life in Christ, and we thank you that you have made us to be kings and priests. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing love to set us free from our sins by your blood. Lord, help us to apply the things that we have seen illustrated in our passage, in our warfare as well. Gird us with your armor, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might to stand against the wiles of the devil. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid, but to stand fast in the evil day, to believe your word, to wield your sword, and to be constant in prayer. And we pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.